Thank the Lord for that music tonight. Your Bible is in your hand. Turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. We will begin reading in verse 11. That's in the Old Testament for those of you who are newly saved. If there's anybody like that here tonight, newly saved or highly ignorant, either one. Amen. 2 Chronicles is in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. And we'll begin reading in verse 11. I used to take a lot of things for granted, like that people would know where books of the Bible are located. I don't do that anymore. I found that there are a lot of church members that can tell you a great deal about the ABC, CBS, or NBC lineup, but know very little about where things are in the Word of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." A house full of God. That's always better than a house full of people. Nothing wrong with having a house full of people, certainly. But if I had to choose between a whole lot of people and a little bit of God in the service, I'd rather have a whole lot of God and a little bit of people. We read of a place in our scripture tonight where God literally filled the place of worship with His presence. His presence was there in such a pervasive way that the priests could not even stand to minister. They could not go through the motions of their normal religious duties. Normal religion was suspended because God was in the place, and He was there in power. Now, King David had an ambition. His ambition was to build a temple as a permanent place for the residence of the Ark of the Covenant and for the worship of the living God. You know, prior to that, Israel worshipped around a tabernacle, which was a big tent that was portable. It moved. David had an ambition. He had a dream of building a permanent place where the worship of God would be centered around Jerusalem. Well, you know that God said to David that he was not to do that because he was a man of war. God's gifts and calling to David was entirely different. He was not a builder of temples. He was a warrior king whose job was to bring into subjection the enemies of the people of God unto the Lord. But he said, "Your son Solomon will be the one I will choose." And Solomon did that. He followed his father's dream, and he built the temple. And what we're reading about in this passage of Scripture is the dedication day for this great worship facility. Years have passed, and investment in labor and time and money have been poured into this thing, and now it's completed. And on this day, they dedicate unto the Lord the temple. And on this day of dedication, the Word of God says that more than people showed up. God showed up as well. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a worship service where God showed up, but I'm telling you one thing, if you ever have, you'll never forget it the rest of your life. There is nothing like it. It is a qualitative difference from what passes for normal church in our life today, when God actually moves in power in the middle of the service. Now, folk, if you're saved tonight and have the spiritual sensitivity God gave an artichoke, something in you awakens when you read this phrase, "The glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Something in you answers to that to say, "Oh, God, do it again. Do it here. Do it in this place." Well, I have that interest as well. I hope you share it with me tonight, the interest, the desire to see God move in such a manner in the midst of His people. Now, let me give a theological note here for those of you who are a little deeper thinking people. Since the cross, we do not worship God in physical temples anymore. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6 tell us, two times in 1 Corinthians tells us, we are the temple of the living God. So in this age in which we live, we don't worship God in temples made with hands. This building is not a temple of worship. This is just a place that's been constructed so that God's people can get together. This is not the house of God. And if you call it such, you're using unscriptural terminology. You who are saved, you are the house of God. You are the temple of the living God. You can meet under an oak tree and have church today because you are a portable worship facility. Wherever you are, child of God, worship can take place because God resides in you, not in physical buildings of brick and stone and so forth. So we know that to be the case. We're not talking tonight. I'm not trying to preach tonight as if this building were a modern-day temple that needs to be filled with the glory of God. But I do believe that in this passage, there are some spiritual principles that are ageless, that are timeless, that have application to us today in this New Testament age, just as they had application in that day. Now, I want you to notice two things, broad things out of this passage. It's obvious as you read these verses, there's a natural division to the text. There is a when and there is a then. Did you read that as we went through it? The Word of God says, when they did two things, then the house was filled with a cloud. We're going to look at the two sections of the text, the when and the then. Because to get to the then, we've got to go through the when. Amen? Right? I mean, to get to the end result that I want tonight, we're going to have to be willing to meet the conditions of the Word of God. And there are two of them. There are two conditions in this passage of Scripture that according to the word of the Lord, when these two things happened, then the house of God was filled with His glory presence. First of all, and I call this first division of the passage, the prerequisite condition. The prerequisite condition. And these conditions not only describe what was happening there on that day, but they also prescribe what must be found in spiritual Israel tonight if the glory of God is to be restored to the church. And friend, if you have the least bit of sense spiritually, you know that the glory of God has been sent away from most churches in America today. We need a restoration of the glory of God upon His people. And to do that, to see that happen, we've got to be willing to meet God's conditions. First of all, the first prerequisite condition is that the priests were sanctified. The priests were sanctified. Verse 11 says, and it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Now, the word sanctified, of course, is the key. It says all the priests that were present were sanctified. The word sanctified means literally to behave as one who is holy or to conduct yourself as one who is consecrated unto a special purpose. To put yourself into a condition of purity and dedication. Leviticus 11 prescribed it for the Old Testament priest, I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that's quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 in application to us. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. So the word sanctification means to live in a holy manner, to put yourself into a state of consecration, to dedicate yourself to be holy unto the Lord. And the idea is that of special commitment, a conscious choice to be completely given over, fully surrendered, if you will, unto the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament age, that sanctification involved certain rituals of purification that the priest would go through. Whenever the priest would go on duty, they would always wash in that brazen altar of water, that laver of water. They would wash each hand three times. And in the washing of each hand, they would symbolically say, I purge myself of sins of the mind and body and spirit. It was a ritual of cleansing that they went through, but it basically comes down to this. Sanctification involves the confession and the forsaking of every known sin and all self-centeredness in the life of the child of God. Now, this passage makes an interesting statement here. It says, verse 11 says, in the parenthesis, you have a parenthesis in your Bible, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Now, ordinarily, that waiting by course is really a significant thought. Ordinarily, the priestly families in the Old Testament ministered on a shift rotation. I don't know what kind of work is around here. Where I grew up, over in the paper mill country of Jasper, Texas, everybody knows what shift work is, what shift work is about. Well, the priests in these Old Testament days served on a rotational system. They did shift work. Every once in a while, it'd be this family's turn to go on duty at the temple. And then they'd serve a while, and they'd go off, and the next family's turn would come. So they served by course. Now, this passage says that on this day, all of that was forgotten. It wasn't a matter of whose turn it was to be holy. Every minister, every priest sanctified himself unto the Lord, whether it was their turn or not. They committed themselves to holiness. Now, in this passage of Scripture, the Bible says all the priests that were present, literally in the Hebrew language, all that could be found. I like that. There's some you couldn't find. There's always some like that. That proves that the Jews are Baptists. There's some you couldn't find. You just flat couldn't find them. They just weren't there. They weren't around. Nobody knew where they were. Southern Baptist Convention boasts 15 million plus members. On any given Sunday morning, you can't find 7.5 million with a search warrant. And on Sunday nights, you can cut that in half again. And by Wednesday nights, you can shave off another third. And then you get down to those that can be found. Amen. You say, if it weren't for that unfaithful bunch that halfway comes and half the time doesn't show up, we could have revival. I want you to know something. The unfaithful crowd has never and will never make any significant difference for God one way or the other. What holds back revival in the church is not the bunch that can't be found. It's those that can be found tonight that we need to be concerned about. Those of us who are here are the ones who need to deal with this issue tonight of why the glory of God is not manifest in the middle of our church services. All the priests. Now here's what I'm seeing as I read this. The normal rotational system of consecration was forgotten. And what that means is that it was no longer a matter of duty. It was no longer a matter of sanctification when necessary to perform an assigned task. It was no longer a matter of just trying to clean up right quick so I can teach my Sunday school class or so I can do my duty today. This was no longer a matter of duty. It was a matter of devotion. Whether it was their turn to serve or not, they all consecrated themselves in sanctification unto the Lord. And that's what we've got to reach tonight. Now, let me expand this principle into the New Testament age. I've been trying to give you a thumbnail sketch of the Old Testament priestly practices. Let's expand this into the New Testament. Who are the priests of the Lord in the New Testament? Who are New Testament priests? Are there any New Testament priests? Who qualifies tonight as a priest in the New Covenant? Well, we know for sure that Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews teaches us that over and over again. We have a new high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's entered into the heavenly forest, who makes intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the high priest in the New Covenant. But according to the Word of God, every saved person is qualified and is in fact classified as a priest unto God. Book of Revelation chapter 5, for instance, says, God has made us kings and priests unto Himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9 says, we are a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest tonight. There is no longer any special caste of believers who have to act as go-betweens from God to man. It's not wrong for you to come to your pastor and say, pray with me at the altar, but you don't have to have your pastor pray for you at the altar because he has no more direct access to God than you do tonight. Every person who is saved is a priest unto the Lord, meaning we have a direct connection to the Lord. We have the right to enter into the Holy of Holies tonight as a priest unto the Lord. I love to read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 22, 19 through 22. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You know that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the world was rent from top to bottom. In the Old Testament, only one man had the authority to enter the holy place, and that was the high priest. And he could only go in one day a year, just one day, and then just long enough to make the sacrifice for Israel. He went in with bells on the bottom of his robe and with a rope tied around his ankle. So in case he had unconfessed sin and God killed him, they could pull his body out without having to go into that awful place, the place where the glory cloud was. One day a year, one man got to see a glimpse of the glory of God in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, the veil has been torn down. There's a new veil now. And that veil, according to Scripture, is the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now any human being can enter into the holiest of God with absolute assurance, but to do it, you've got to walk dead through Jesus. You've got to walk right through His broken body and have the shed blood of Christ splashed on you, amen? Or you're not going to get into the holy place. But if you have done that, if you have gone into the broken body of Jesus, if you have passed right through the Lord, then you tonight are a priest unto God. The glory of God fell in the Old Testament when all the priests that could be found had sanctified themselves unto the Lord. And I am convinced there is a principle tonight that will never be violated. As soon as the people of God consecrate themselves in holiness, we can expect to see God move in power among us. In the New Testament day that we live in, the glory of God will never fall on a people who refuse to live a pure, consecrated, holy, yielded life to the praise of Jesus our Lord. That's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7, "God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. This is the will of God, even your sanctification." Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Sanctification. The when of this passage involves sanctification. The priests were sanctified. And for you and I to expect to see God move in power, we must be willing to sanctify ourselves unto the Lord. We must be willing to purge out any unconfessed sin, any wrong spirit, any ungodly attitude, and get it cleansed away so that we can be a clean vessel. Because the truth is, God will fill a small vessel, but He will never fill a dirty vessel. You say, "We're just a country church, preacher. You can't expect us to, you know, get all that stuff you're talking about, all that great big moving of God." So we're just a Listen, folks, it doesn't make any difference what size the pot it is.
Right.
What makes the difference is what's in the pot.
Yes.
And as long as there's filth, there won't be God.
Hey.
But when the filth gets cleansed out, God will move in. And that is revival. Revival is God moving in power. And revival can be expected, revival can be anticipated when we, the people of the Lord, seriously begin to deal with the issue of sin. What prevents the glory of God from breaking out in our midst in any given worship service? On any given Sunday morning, just a regular Sunday morning service, when you come in and sit down, do you ever have any sense of anticipation that the glory of God might erupt in this place today? What prevents the glory of God from erupting on any given Sunday morning in any given church across America today? What prevents it? One thing: the unholy, unyielded, unsanctified lives of so many of God's professing people. Joshua learned a lesson in chapter 7, didn't he? After they'd taken the big city of Jericho, the great monument to the Canaanites' power, when it fell simply because they marched around it and shouted in accordance to the command of God, that city fell. While they were so full of confidence that the next little city of Ai, they said, "We don't even have to field the whole army for this month. Let's just pick out a few crack troops. Let's just send in the Green Berets." And so they sent in a few of the crack troops, and those troops were absolutely humiliated by that little insignificant city of Ai. Well, when that happened, Joshua panicked. And he ran out in the wilderness and fell down before God on his face and began to moan and cry and almost accuse God. And the Lord said, "Joshua, get up. The problem, son, is not with me. The problem is there is sin in the camp. And as long as there is sin in the camp, I will not manifest myself in power for you." So tonight, if we expect to see God manifest Himself in power, we must be willing to take away the accursed thing from among us, to use that language from Joshua chapter 7. We must be willing to unearth, to dig up that buried sin that we have treasured and justified and made excuses for. And it's in the middle of our tent. It's in the middle of our family. It's got to be gotten rid of, folk, or God's not going to move in power. God's glory will never fill an unclean vessel. a conscious commitment to personal, practical holiness, yielding to Christ, who is our holiness, is a prerequisite for the coming of Holy Ghost revival. There's a second prerequisite in this passage. Not only does the Scripture teach us that there was sanctification in the priest, but the Scriptures further teach us that there was unification in the praise. Verse 13 says, "It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud." When was then? What happened that caused God to move in such power? What's the explanation for it? Well, the priests sanctified themselves and the praise was unified. The praise was unified. You notice the emphasis on unity in that 13th verse, don't you? It says they were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. There was no discordant note. There was no divisive current. There was no cross-purpose chord. There were no soloists that day trying to outshine the rest. No one person in the spotlight, but the entire choir and orchestra was coordinated and cooperating together until the sound of their unified voices and instruments rose as a mighty wave of worship and praise to the glory of God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, even a casual survey of the Scriptures reveals that unity among the people of God is necessary if God's glory is to be manifested in the midst of His church. John 17, Jesus even said that that's the key to the world, believing that He was sent of the Father. He prayed that we might be one as He and the Father are one. He said that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. The desire of Jesus for unity was fulfilled in that early church in Acts chapter 2 when the Word of God says that they had one mind and they spoke one word. They had a tremendous unity in the book of Acts, but very soon sin entered the camp. Some grumbled because they didn't think they got the attention they ought to get in Acts chapter 6. And right on down the line it goes until you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where Paul said there is division among you. It's reported that there is division among you. And I believe it, he said. Humility is necessary for unity. That's why it's hard to come by. The Word of God says in the book of Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. Whenever you find contention, you can find the culprit is pride. And that's why it's not hard to find contention in Baptist churches. It always amazes me in Baptist life. Somebody will just act like an idiot in a business meeting. I mean, say the most ungodly, ridiculous stuff. Just act like an idiot. Embarrass God in the gospel. And you know, over some deep theological issue like what side of the church to put the piano on. Or what color of carpet or pew covers to buy, you know, some significant thing. And just bust wide open, get mad and upset and bust wide open, jerk up, go down the road and start a church and call it Unity Baptist Church. Friendship Baptist Church, you know. Ladies and gentlemen, we cannot expect God to move in power upon us until there is humility to love one another and be united together around the Lord. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. It's not just unity that matters. It's unity around glorifying God and praising Him. See, some folk get mixed up about that. They say, well, the preacher, we're united. I've been in some churches just united as they can be. They're just as united in death as anything could be, son. They're united about the fact they're dead and like it that way. And they'll get flat mad at you if you try to get a little life in them. I've been in some places that were united in stinginess. They were as stingy as they could be. I squeeze a nickel till a buffalo grunts. They were united in it, brother. There was a unity in that place around it. I've been in places that were united around the fact that they didn't care who went to hell long as they were a different skin color.
Amen.
Amen or choke. Right? There was unity.
Right.
But it wasn't God's unity. Amen. See, it's possible to be united around ungodliness.
Right.
So it's not just a matter of being united. It's being united around praising and glorifying the name of the Lord. The Bible says in this passage that they were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. They said, we've got this in common. We've all got our different opinions about a lot of things, but one thing we've got in common is the belief that God deserves to be worshipped with great praise and excitement, and we're committed to that, they said. And when they committed themselves to that, God moved in power. We sing that chorus from time to time about forgetting about ourselves and magnifying the Lord and worshiping Him. That's necessary to see the glory of God come. It's necessary. Then revival will come. If there's anything that will chase away the glory of God from among us, it is a divisive, selfish, arrogant spirit. Before God's glory will be seen in power among His people in our day, there's going to have to be some radical repentance of pettiness, self-centeredness, and bitter unforgiveness. I was with a pastor one day who made one of the most profound statements I've ever heard anybody make. We were visiting a fellow who had fallen out of church, and somebody had hurt his feelings, you know. And the pastor wanted me to go with him. I went with him, and he was talking to this guy. I didn't know the circumstances, didn't want to know. But the pastor was talking to him. He said, "Now, you know, you've got to just forgive this and let it go and get on back in church, serve the Lord." And this man made a statement. He said, "Well, I'll tell you, preacher, I just can't worship with that man." That's what he said. "I just can't worship with that man." And the pastor made one of the most profound statements I've ever heard. He said, "Then you just can't worship, period." And he quoted in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "If you bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, you leave your gift, you go make it right, and then you come back and your sacrifice will be accepted." What's the principle? The principle is, God does not accept my worship if I have a divisive spirit with you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. So, that pastor was exactly right. Caught me off guard, stunned me with what he said. I thought about it. That's a profound statement. That's why there's not much worship goes on in most Baptist churches. But we can't worship as long as there's a division between ourselves and the others in the family of God. If and when we give place to strife and contention instead of the unity of praise, we have ceased to fulfill the will of God. And we are an embarrassment to the Lord Jesus before the world, and God will never bless such rebellion by manifesting His glory in that situation. Now that's the when of the passage, the prerequisite conditions. Sanctification in the priest and unification of the praise. Now notice the then of this passage. I call the second division of the text the powerful consequences. Verse 13 says, "That then," the last phrase of the verse, pick up after the colon, "that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." The result of these conditions being met was that God came on the scene in a manifest way. The difference, friend, between dead religion and a real worship experience is the powerful presence of the living God. It's the only thing that separates the church from the lodge or the elk club or the whatever, the rotary club. It's the thing that makes the church different. The church is the place where the manifest presence of God ought to be. It separates us from a social organization. It separates us from a civic club. It separates us from a benevolent society. It makes the church different. This is the place where God ought to be. And if you can go to the local, whatever you're a part of, group, and meet on your meeting night, and there's not a difference when you come to the house of God, you can't sense a difference and intensity of the presence of God, then there is a serious problem that must be addressed in your congregation. Because where God's people meet, God ought to be there in a manifest way. And if God is not there in a manifest way, then it is a testimony against us. I was in a church some time back, and it was just dead as a hammer. And son, I'm telling you, I was bothered by it and praying over it, trying to ask God to bring us into a breakthrough where the people of God would at least want to see His presence. That's one of the most disturbing things to me today, is that there are a lot of people who say they're saved. They don't even care if they see the presence of God. They have no appetite whatsoever for it. And I was praying, oh God, somehow. And in my frustration, I made this statement. I said, "Lord, You're not doing anything in that church. You're not doing anything in that meeting." And the Lord spoke to my heart, and I wrote it in the back of my Bible because it ministered to me right that God said, "Even when I'm doing nothing, I'm doing something." He said, "Son, don't get frustrated. Even when I'm doing nothing, I'm doing something. Because my inactivity is meant to alarm my people to the fact that they're not where they ought to be." You see, folks, one of the most alarming things today is when we can have church service after church service and not sense God. That ought to alarm us. It ought to awaken us to say, something's not right. The glory of God's not here. God's not moving in power as the Bible says that He will. Major Ian Thomas made a statement one time that's a profound observation. He said, nothing is more boring than Christianity without Christ. Do you know, you perceive, you understand what he said? See, you can have Christianity without Christ. You can go through the motions of having church and God not show up. That happens all the time across this land. And there's nothing more boring than that. Frankly, most Baptist church services are about as dull as anything you can imagine. There's just about nothing else in town more boring than most Baptist church services. Why is that? Because trying to have church without God is tedious. It's fatiguing. It wears you out. You know what I notice when I read this passage? I notice that when God got on the scene, religion stopped.
Amen.
The priests didn't go through their religious routine. Why? Because God was there. I have made this observation after 470-something revival meetings. The more of God you've got in a meeting, the less religion you need.
Amen.
But the less of God there is, the more people try to be religious to cover up for the fact that God's not there. We'll do all kind of religious gymnastics to try to cover up for the fact, to get ourselves busy enough to forget that something's missing. And that something is the Lord. I've been in some services where nobody sang or preached. That's when God really shows up. When God really shows up, folk don't even have to sing or preach. God's just there. I've been in many services where I didn't preach. As a boy growing up, I saw my pastor in that Baptist church I grew up in shouting Baptist church many times. God fall on that thing. He'd get up and say, folk, God just here this morning. I'm not going to preach. Let's just open the altars. And people come get saved by the bucket loads. Many a time. Many a time. God was manifestly present on that day. Manifestly present. Now, tonight, you know there is a sense in which the Lord is always present with His people. There is a sense in which He's always present. But there's also another biblical sense in which He manifests His presence sometimes. It's one thing tonight for me to say by faith, God is here because He promised He would be. And it's another thing entirely for me to say, God is here because I sense Him all around me. I see the manifestation of His glory. Vance Havner said, God's presence with us is too often an assumption in our heads instead of an awareness in our hearts. What happened when those people sanctified themselves and unified in praise? What happened? God came on the scene, and He came so powerfully that no one had to be tapped on the shoulder and told, hey, God's here, you know. It's one thing for me to tell you God's here because He promised He would be, but I've been in some services where God got there in such a way that no preacher had to tell you God was there. Even lost men knew God was there and trembled at the awareness of His presence. The great need for revival in our day is for a return to the place where God manifests His presence with His people, where the powerful, moving, and convicting presence of the Holy Spirit is experienced in life-changing ways when we gather in His name. When Holy God manifests Himself, folk, things happen. Backsliders tremble. Sinners repent. Saints rejoice. And revival is on. That's why Isaiah said, oh, that Thou wouldst rend the heavens, that Thou wouldst come down. What he was interested in Isaiah 64 was that God would manifest His presence so that people would be touched and changed, that the nations might tremble at Your presence, he said. When God manifests His presence, we will rediscover what it means to get in the glory of God. I'll say to you tonight, folk, I don't know how many of you even give a flip or a rip about what I'm preaching tonight, but I'm going to tell you this. The thing that burdens my heart for revival is that in these days of unholiness and division in the church, we have sinned away the glory of God. Have you ever been in a service where you saw the glory of God? Have you ever been in a service where God showed up in power? If you have, you've not forgotten it. When the glory of God departs from a people, a person, or a group, then what happens is God becomes a stranger to those people. They don't know Him. I mean, they know His name and they can read the Bible and see some things, but they don't know Him on an intimate basis because the glory of God is His self-revelation. When God removes His glory, that is God ceasing to reveal Himself for who He is in His awesomeness, in His holiness, in His majesty. And when He ceases to reveal Himself in personal ways to us, then we become locked into ignorance. We become trapped in carnality, and we live on milk when we should be on the meat of the Word because God is not showing Himself to us. And the reason He's not is because we've sinned away His glory. The presence of the glory of God shows up in terms of spiritual growth. As God reveals His manifestation to His people in deep and intimate ways, the absence of the glory of God is manifested by spiritual ignorance and stagnation, because God is not free to make Himself known to His people because of their backsliddenness. So God was present in an obvious way that day, and He was present in an overwhelming way. He was present so overwhelmingly that the normal routine of religious activity was forgotten and suspended. I want to see the day when we get so caught up in the Lord that we forget our little religious 9-to-5. We forget our little routine, our dull routine of ceremony and tradition, because we are overwhelmed by the glory of God. Brother Jerry Oliver is a friend of mine, and we were going to do a meeting together some time ago. Jerry was in Houston the week before we were to be together, and I was in northeastern Mississippi. He tried to contact me to talk about the meeting we were going to do together, and finally I chased him down, found the church that he was at, and returning his call, and I left message for him to call me on Sunday night at 8 o'clock. Our services in Mississippi were at 6:30. His was at 6 in Houston. I thought by 8 we could both be by the phone. Well, I waited for his call, never got the call. Monday then, finally, he called me and caught me, and he began to apologize profusely. He said, "I'm sorry I didn't call you last night when I was supposed to." He said, "I had every intention of doing so." He said, "We got in the service at 6 o'clock, sang and preached, gave the invitation, went through about 3 stanzas of invitation, just business as usual. And suddenly," he said, "as if God Himself had stepped out of the heavenlies and walked into that building." And he said, "God began to break hearts, and people began to line up at the altar weeping and getting right with the Lord." He said, 3 hours and 30 minutes later, the service finally concluded. 3 hours and 30 minutes. Now, I rejoiced with him about that, and as I walked across the parking lot to my trailer to tell Nancy what God had been doing in Houston, the thought crossed my mind, a 3 hour and 30 minute church service. I'd be like dying and going to hell for a lot of Baptists I know. I mean, they just can't imagine anything worse. They just can't imagine anything worse. Now, they can sit for 2.5-3 hours and watch a movie or a night of television, but 3 hours and 30 minutes of church?
Amen.
You see, folks, when the glory of God shows up, religious routine's out the window. That's why a lot of folks don't want the glory to come. They like their little self-contained, easily controlled church routine. And they know if God shows up, things are going to get out of hand fast. And by that I mean out of your hands and into God's hands. That's what happens when the Lord comes. He moves in overwhelming ways. I quoted Havner earlier tonight. I've got to mention this quote from Vance Havner before we finish tonight. Vance Havner said, "Too many Sunday morning services begin at 11 o'clock sharp and end at 12 o'clock dull."
Amen.
Now listen, folks. Now listen, if you're saved tonight, I know you've got to share this concern of mine if you're saved. Doesn't it bother you when lost people come into your church services and rather than being broken by the gospel and drawn to Jesus, they seem absolutely impervious, walk out the door, shake the preacher's hand, say, "I enjoyed this message," and never sense conviction? Doesn't it bother you when backsliders sit through services, I mean living in open, flagrant sin, and they have no evidence of being broken over their rebellion? They leave untouched, unchanged, seemingly unimpressed with the Word of God. All because we, the faithful church, those who can be found, have sinned away the presence and the power of the living God. We need a revival of the overwhelming presence of the Lord. We dare not be satisfied with our little bit of church when God wants to show Himself in glory to us. And when we really do get in the presence of God, that presence of God, that glory of God will reduce us, it will convict us, it will break our stubbornness. And it will bring us to the place of real cleansing. We desperately need a revival today in America. As desperately as you need your next breath of air, we need revival to survive in this country. We must see the glory of God, but it will not come simply by wishing and hoping. We've got to practice the principles of Scripture. We've got to sanctify ourselves, and we've got to unify in praise. And that begins with brokenness and repentance over any unholiness or any division that we know to be in our hearts. Are you willing tonight to let God remove anything and everything from your life and your church that's preventing Him from manifesting His glory in our midst right now? Because that's the price tag of revival. The cost of revival is to say, Lord, whatever needs to be changed, whatever needs to be cut away, whatever needs to be added, You do radical surgery. You get us where we have to be to see Your glory.